for humanity.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. سلام علیکم و رحمت الله. This is Hussein and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about the Islamic teachings and Quranic concepts related to humanity and mankind. And in the previous episodes we intended to cover a very good book in this regard, which is titled A 250-Year-Old Person, which is a combination of the sermons delivered by Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei about the life and the seerah, the biographies of the Prophet and the pure progeny of the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the role models and great examples of humanity according to Islamic teachings. We thought that if we learn more about the lifestyle and the biographies of these great personalities, we can get more to know about the Islamic standards of human life and the virtues of human beings. So in the first chapter we were talking about the life of the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Especially in this book we cover the socio-political aspects of the life of these individuals, because this is something that normally we lack. We have content related to their individual life, but when it comes to analysis of their lifestyle and their standards, the values that they had in the leadership of the community, we need to have a little bit of more focus on those aspects. So in the life of the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we talked about how he built a community in Mecca and then in Medina, and the challenges that he had. One of the main challenges was the pagans of Mecca, who started their animosity from early on. Since he started his ministry, his da'wah, his invitation to Islam, these people, the pagans of Mecca, saw that as a threat to their position, while in fact, if they had accepted Islam, it could have actually helped them, as it proved itself after the rise of Islam. Now the position of the Arabian Peninsula, the position of Mecca in that peninsula and in the world changed a lot. All of the barakah and blessing that Islam brought with itself for these people. But initially, they were enemies towards this message. Anyways, so they tried their best to encounter Islam and to put down this flame, this light of Islam in different ways. And because of those efforts, you see the different battles that the Prophet had. But there are three main battles. One is Battle of Badr, and then Battle of Uhud, and then there's the Battle of Ahzab, Confederates, or Khandaq, Trench. Different names for the same battle. And we talked about Battle of Trench. And then after Battle of Trench, which took place in the fifth year of migration, in the sixth year of migration, we have the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which is very important, strategic in the growth of Islam, in the spread of Islam, and in the establishment of the Islamic community as a successful and prosperous community in the Arabian Peninsula. We're going to have a break and we come back to continue our discussion.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin al-Mustafa. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin al-Mustafa. الزهراء
Welcome back. This is Hossein, and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. As we said in the first segment, we should now talk a little bit about the Hudaybiyah truce or treaty. So the story is like this: that the Prophet intended to have a pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, pilgrimages to Mecca are of two types. One is the obligatory annual pilgrimage to Mecca, which takes place in Zulhijjah, and the other is called Umrah. Umrah can take place at any time of the year. Mostly it takes place in Rajab. So the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with his companions, they left Medina. They said, we want to perform pilgrimage to Mecca based on a dream that the Prophet had, that he and his companions are performing pilgrimage to Mecca and they are doing tawaf, turning around Kaaba. So the Prophet departed Medina, and the news arrived in Mecca. Pagans of Mecca, they heard the news that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is coming towards Mecca, and they are having the clothes of a pilgrimage. They have not come for fight. They do not have arms with themselves. They only have the arm of a traveler. So this was the amount of arm you could carry with yourself if you were traveling with peaceful intentions. So another thing was that this trip took place in one of the months in which that battle was forbidden. So pagans of Mecca, they had a dilemma. They could not engage in fight with the Prophet because they respected the forbidden months in which fighting and war was forbidden, even according to the standards of the Jahiliyyah, the era of ignorance. At the same time, they did not know what to do. If we let him enter Mecca, how can we deal with the shame that Muhammad is coming to Mecca and we don't do anything, that he is our enemy? And so they, in a place called Hudaybiyah, they stopped the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, long story short, they made a deal that this year the Prophet comes back to Medina, and then next year he comes for Umrah, but within certain conditions and circumstances, and also other terms in the deal, that the Prophet accepted the deal, and the pagans also accepted the deal. And so, without performing pilgrimage to Mecca itself, they came back. And some of the companions, they objected to this. They said, no, you brought shame to us, you embarrassed us, we came here for Umrah, we are coming back. And you told us that, for example, you had a dream about what the Prophet said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to fulfill his promise to me, which took place next year. The Prophet came to Umrah and they performed Umrah. And this established the position of Muslims and the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as an enemy and opponent that you cannot defeat. Now, everybody in the Arabian Peninsula realized that these pagans of Mecca, they tried whatever they could to put this message down, to stop this message, to stop this messenger, but eventually they accepted, they acknowledged that Muhammad and his followers are welcome to Mecca. Now, this was a great win for the Prophet, which he, with his strategic patience, arrived at. Okay, this will be our episode now. Inshallah, we're going to continue the discussion and the stories of the life of the Prophet in the next episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever. Jannah, Jannah, it's all I
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning to you all. You are listening to Iran Radio from Tehran. We start this hour's lineup with our varied 3D productions feature. That will be followed by Olima's speech. In this program, we broadcast excerpts from the speeches of well-known and reputable Islamic scholars. And after that, we have Viewpoint. The program presents an analytical roundtable discussion of various political and social issues of the Islamic world today.
News related to the Group of Seven is always controversial. At the annual meetings of the seven industrial nations, important issues are discussed. Topics such as political decisions, economic problems, and climate challenges. These countries, which control 60% of the world's economy, seek solutions to crises that threaten not only their own populations, but the lives of all inhabitants of the planet. For this reason, the G7 summit carries great significance for news agencies and scientific circles. Months in advance, experts and journalists propose subjects to draw the attention of policymakers. The events of 2013 were of this same nature, a year in which the G7 summit differed markedly from previous years. Given the circumstances of that time, it would not have been surprising if experts had recommended focusing on climate change, the economic crisis following 2008, or the Syrian war and the rise of Daesh, but that was not the case. For example, one British expert took a different stance. Professor Sally Davis, the UK government's health advisor, released a striking report. A report she considered more important than terrorism or climate change. The subject of her report was antibiotic-resistant bacteria. In a stark warning, Davis declared, "Bacterial resistance to antibiotics is like a ticking time bomb."
I'm a hematologist, but I became chief medical officer in England and senior medical advisor to the UK government in 2010. And early on in my time, I realized that antimicrobial resistance, manifested by drug-resistant infections, was out of hand. And not only was it soaring nationally in the UK and abroad, but we'd got an empty pipeline so not enough, hardly any new drugs coming through. And there really wasn't much of a focus on it. And I thought that we needed to campaign to try and get people to understand the severity of the problem and then take some action.
She emphasized that in the coming years, even a simple surgery could end in human death. Infections might, as in past centuries, claim the lives of millions and bring all medical treatments to a halt. Davis's remarks were unexpected and shocking. She said this crisis threatens not only her own country, England, but humanity as a whole, a crisis that could become the defining danger of the future world.
Drug-resistant infections are now killing a lot of people, at least 7,000 people worldwide, and that's going to go up to 10 million a year by 2050 if we don't take action. Moreover, as it goes up, more than 28 million people will be driven into abject poverty. So this is a serious issue.
The audience for Davis's warnings were the leaders of the seven industrial nations, countries that could, at the upcoming summit, address this hidden crisis. Yet her remarks contained another startling point. She stressed that, over the years, bacteria had grown resistant to antibiotics, but there was also a new problem. Davis's report revealed that, since 1987, no new antibiotic had been developed. 25 decisive years in which bacteria, by strengthening their defenses, managed to push the planet to the brink of crisis. This crisis raised new questions for world leaders and ordinary people alike. Were Davis's words true? What was behind the halt in antibiotic production? And who could possibly prevent this looming catastrophe? The answers to these urgent questions lay not in the headlines, but in the history of antibiotics, a history full of strange events.
Centers for Disease Control warning hospitals nationwide about a growing number of superbugs.
There's a new deadly superbug spreading in hospitals across America.
Half of all the patients who get it die.
The nightmare bacteria are now completely untreatable.
When British media covered Davis's proposal to the G7, another event took place in London. In the archives of the British Library, a handwritten manuscript from the 10th century had caught the attention of experts. The book Bald's Leech Book contained a strange medical recipe, a traditional remedy for fighting infections. Experts considered this medieval text a kind of antibiotic, contrary to the claims of critics who restricted antibiotics to only the modern era. This book, along with other historical evidence, showed that the struggle against infections was an ancient aspiration, as old as human history itself. The first attempts to combat infections began with the peoples of ancient Egypt and Greece. These civilizations had discovered through experience that molds and certain plants could help destroy infections. Their methods continued to be used in later centuries, and in fact, the writing of that medieval manuscript was influenced by these practices. The methods kept only a small number of patients alive. Regardless of the outcome, the fight against infections persisted after the Middle Ages and into the 20th century, a century that brought medicine into a new phase. During World War I, The greatest concern of doctors was reducing the casualties among soldiers. They tried every possible way to save more lives, but with little success. Bacteria quickly infected soldiers' wounds, and those wounds became the main cause of death. Doctors such as Alexander Fleming, the Scottish physician, sought a solution to this problem in the years after the war. For a decade, his experiments yielded no results, until in September 1928, something unexpected happened. He accidentally discovered that the fungus Penicillium had antibacterial properties. This discovery, soon known as penicillin, was considered the first of the antibiotics, a substance capable of destroying harmful bacteria in animals. But after this discovery, an important question arose among Fleming's colleagues. Could this drug also work in the human body? Over the next two decades, the answer to Fleming's crucial question was found. Extensive research on his results led to the development of antibiotics. These substances, originally natural in origin, were now being produced in laboratories to save the lives of both animals and humans. The creation of drugs such as neomycin, kanemycin, and nystatin was the outcome of these efforts that further increased the fame of antibiotics. Yet a serious problem remained. Antibiotics could only save millions of lives if they were produced on a large scale. The greatest challenge facing medicine was the mass production of antibiotics, a challenge that coincided with an unexpected and bitter event, World War II. When Hitler spread the flames of war across Europe, countless soldiers were sent to the front. Many were transferred to field hospitals, where doctors once again relived the bitter memories of the First World War. The infected wounds of thousands of soldiers had to be treated, not only to save their lives, but because politicians needed every single one of them to secure victory in the war. The only thing that could meet this need was antibiotics, and the only entities capable of producing them in vast quantities were governments. The warring states pressured pharmaceutical companies, and the process of antibiotic production began. The process, by keeping human forces alive, was able to change the course of the war.
Allied casualties in Normandy received the most expert medical care science can provide. Two modern treatments, penicillin and blood transfusion, have cheated death in thousands of cases. Gangrene, from which millions have perished in past wars, has been conquered by the miracle of penicillin. Thousands of men, thanks to penicillin, will come home to their thankful families. A whole world of peace to come will reap the benefits of this great wartime medical discovery. Science has won another victory over death.
By the final year of World War II, antibiotics were produced only for soldiers. But after Germany's defeat, everything changed. Doctors had managed to demonstrate the importance of antibiotics to politicians who, armed with the successful experience of war, returned to rebuild the cities, What mattered most in this reconstruction was neither money nor military power. Governments were still focused on keeping their human resources alive. A strange idea emerged for the new post-war era: capitalism. Capitalism encouraged greater production and consumption, and economists knew that to achieve this, they needed, above all, large numbers of healthy people who could both work in factories and buy the products those factories produced. In past centuries, early deaths and widespread diseases had been humanity's nightmare. Even 20th century people had endured the deadly Spanish flu. The illnesses limited global population growth. For this reason, antibiotics became capitalism's favorite drug. Within a short time, their use created a miracle in public health. Human lifespan increased. Minor and major infections were no longer fatal, and most importantly, dangerous surgeries became possible. Antibiotics were the key to successful organ transplants and complex operations, saving lives in yet another way. Population growth owed itself to antibiotics, while capitalism owed its expansion to the increase in labor and consumption. The global economy quickly grew through this mechanism, and the fame of antibiotics even entered popular culture. Now, every patient, regardless of education level, expects a doctor to prescribe antibiotics. So it's not surprising that, according to annual statistics, 2.5 billion people worldwide consume them, a seemingly healing drug whose use is not only widespread directly, but also hidden in certain cases. Billions may believe they do not take antibiotics, but critics argue this is a mistaken assumption. Antibiotics hold secrets that most people remain unaware of. In the mid-20th century, just before antibiotics were mass-produced for humans, another development occurred. Researchers announced that this drug could first and foremost transform food production and human food security. Until then, the production of food products was not subject to specific health regulations, and in some countries, traditional methods of production meant that bacteria entered the human body along with food. The discovery of antibiotics changed this process, and researchers proposed their use in the livestock and poultry industry. The industry for years had struggled with widespread animal deaths and diseases, problems that limited meat production and kept its price high. But antibiotics worked like a miracle. This substance could help livestock farmers in three ways. First, by preventing disease. Second, by treating sick animals. And third, and most importantly, by astonishingly accelerating the growth rate of animals. This was welcome news for the livestock industry.
The power to promote growth. Note the weight of a chicken raised for 8 weeks on a regular feed. Now another chicken nourished for the same period on regular feed plus paramycin a 15% increase in growth.
Now it was possible to imagine mass, fast, and cheap meat production, and to raise meat consumption even among the poor. This was the beginning of industrial livestock farming, which started with the prescription of antibiotics. Yet after a few years, strange events occurred. The events could not be hidden from the public eye. Animals looked cheerful only on product packaging, while the real conditions were far different from the advertising images. Soon, painful pictures from the industrial farms reached the public. The miserable conditions of reproduction were only part of the story. Exploitation, poor living environments, and finally, brutal methods of slaughter were exactly what had been foreseen. Keeping chickens in cramped, dark spaces was as disturbing as watching the treatment of sheep during shearing. The crowding of fish in oxygen-deprived pools could be as troubling as the abuse of cattle. These images were the result of one development: mass meat production made possible by antibiotics. But these images were not the only problem. Critics pointed to the livestock industry as the source of a new crisis. Statistics show that 80% of antibiotics produced in the United States are consumed by the livestock sector. In Europe, the figure is about 50%. These numbers are themselves the crisis, one that also negatively affects animals in another way. Critics argue that the excessive use of antibiotics in livestock farming has brought the world to the brink of disaster. Over the past decades, this industry, in pursuit of greater profit, has used enormous amounts of the drug, creating a situation that has now led to the emergence of microbes and bacteria resistant to antibiotics. Findings suggest that animals' bodies have become so saturated with antibiotics that they can no longer fight off new bacteria. The growth of resistant bacteria in the appalling conditions of industrial farms creates the central crisis. The widespread outbreak of bacteria among animals and their mass deaths. A looming catastrophe that, it is said, has another hidden dimension. A dangerous dimension that threatens not only animals, but humans as well.
Around great suffering within, this is the love has dyed me in blood. Not I'm wise, neither mad. Your love caused me all the joy, took my heart and made fond of it. Desired to kill. Come and see what love has done to me. Come and see what love has done to me. Got me deeply involved in despair. like the road cycle. Now and then, like the floods, I flow. I'm Yunus, mystic of sorrow, suffering once from top to toe. In the hands of beloved, I write in woe. Come and see what love has done to me. Come and see what love has done to me. Got me deeply involved in this pain. Come and see what love has done to me. Come and see what love has done to me. Got me deeply involved in this pain.
فيلم فيخ از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
امامت is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. Please stay tuned.
شیطان یه روز وقتی مسئله توبه مطرح شد خیلی ناراحت شد.
One day when the issue of repentance was raised, Satan became very upset. He summoned his companions and said, "Amazing! We deceive so many people, but God has opened the path of repentance. People repent. Find a solution." Everyone gave an opinion. One of the devils said to his chief, "I have a plan. I will make a person say, 'You are young now. Go live your life. When we get old, we will sit and repent.' That is, I will make them postpone repentance." Satan said, "This is a good plan." He said, "I will make them forget about repentance or tawbah. I will let them. It's too early now."
اگر خدا رب و ناسه پس چرا ما از روانشناسان تربیتی میخوایم تربیت بگیریم؟
If God is the Lord of mankind, then why do we seek education from educational psychologists for schools? Don't we say the Quran points to the Lord of mankind? If God is the Lord of mankind, we should take the education of our children from God. What do we have to do with Eastern or Western psychology? If he is the sovereign of mankind, why do we accept Eastern and Western governments? If he is the God of mankind, that is the deity of people, why do we worship wealth and power? That itself is another issue.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. To find out more about this program and our other programs, please log on to our website, iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. Today is Jamadi Asani III, the martyrdom anniversary of Lady of Light, Lady Fatimatu Zahra. So today's episode is dedicated to this holy character. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Liaqat and Sheikh Latifi. Sheikh Liaqat, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Latifi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam to you and to your dear listeners.
So as I said, Jamadi Asani III is believed in the Islamic calendar to be the martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatimatu Zahra, Lady of Light, the respected daughter of Prophet Muhammad, respected wife of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the mother of the Ahlul Bayt. You know, whenever a companion went or Sahabi went to the Imams, you know, they remembered themselves by the name of Fatima. We are the sons of Fatima. Such a great status for Lady Fatima. How can love for Fatima to Zahra be demonstrated in practice in our daily life? And what daily behaviors lead to this love? This is a question for today's discussion, the major question. Of course, there are some other subtopics. Let's start with you, Sheikh Liaqat. So, how to benefit from her character in our daily life in today's world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alayki ya Sayyidati Nisa'i al-Alameen, min al-Awwaleen wal-Akhireen. A beautiful question, of course. How can we demonstrate the love of Sayyida Fatima, salamullahi alayha, in our day-to-day lives? Over here, if we consider the love of Sayyida Fatima, it is not a love which is just in our hearts. So the love of Sayyida Fatima towards Amir al-Mu'mineen was not just the love towards Imam Ali alayhi salam, just the love towards the husband, yes, or just the love towards the Imam of her time. If we look into the lives, if we look into the life of Sayyida Fatima, we see that she stood by the side of Imam alayhi salam from the very beginning. So in the battle of Uhud example, when the Prophet were injured, she would go to them and she would take care of them.
Right.
Example, during the other wars where Imam Ali alayhi salam used to go into the battlefield, she would take care of her children.
Okay.
So it's not just the love which is, okay, I love the Imam, that's it. It would be shown into action. And the very famous incident which happened, and a very sorrowful incident through which her martyrdom also happened.
Okay.
So everything is shown in action, standing up for the sake of Wilaya, standing up for the sake of the Imam. It's not because of the husband that she was standing behind the door. Mm-hmm. It was not because in order to protect the husband mm-hmm. that she's standing over there or standing up for the rights of the husband.
Right.
It is actually, in reality, standing up for the rights of the Imam of her time.
Okay.
Sacrificing for the Imam of her time.
So, Emil, we can follow her up in this case. I mean,
exactly.
Okay.
If we truly love Sayyida Fatima, salamullahi alayha, we have to bring that quality of hers uh-huh. into our life.
Okay.
That is standing up for the Imam of our time.
Okay.
So if we kind of bring it into a reality right
reality
now,
of life, that's right.
How are we standing right now for the Imam of our time?
Mm-hmm.
Are we standing up in order to protect him?
Mm-hmm.
Or are we ourselves causing harm, or are we ourselves causing tears or bringing tears into his eyes
that's
through
right.
our actions?
Okay.
If we are truly loving Sayyida Imam Fatima, salamullahi
right.
alayha,
right.
we have to do those actions. Or we have to have such actions in our lives that the Imam smiles,
mm-hmm.
that the Imam reappears, not that his reappearance is delayed.
Okay, I will get to more details about
Inshallah.
some practices that must be done,
okay.
or what exactly should be done. But Sheikh Latifi, now the major question is that so many people might say her lifespan was short, okay? So, and historically speaking, there are so many, we can say, references to which we can refer in order to get some lessons from the life of Lady Fatima al-Zahra. But now, after all these years, those teachings, how we can apply them in our daily life, from the morning up until night, I mean, it could be, for example, in our workplace, it could be in our house, it could be in our, we can say, the society that we are in. And I think that both individually and socially speaking, there are a lot to say about Lady Fatima al-Zahra, something which is very much, we can't say, taken for granted or sometimes neglected in the history of the Shiite legacy.
Yes, actually, it's good to focus a little bit on those examples.
Mm-hmm.
What comes to my mind, for example, in our modern lifestyle, something that we lack is the good companionship.
Mm-hmm.
And some people, they suffer from loneliness.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that they live in the desert. No, they live in sometimes in apartment buildings, complex. A person is living in a building which is inhabited by all other people, but they don't care about each other.
Yes.
But when we look at the life of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, we see that how she cared about her neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
And this is famous that one night Imam al-Hassan says, I was observing the night prayer of my mother and I realized that she is just going through all neighbors one by one. And it took her such a long time that I was surprised. She's not praying for us. She's always praying for the neighbors.
Oh.
And I asked her, Mother, what about us? You know, every family, it's like that. They have ups and downs. They have problems. So at least at the moment of prayer, you would expect that she would say something about their own family. And Lady Fatima al-Zahra says, Ya bunayya al-jar summad dar. The first comes the neighbor and then ourselves.
And this has become a famous sentence in
yes.
the apartment buildings nowadays all across Shiite lands. Okay?
Yes, it's a source
okay.
of inspiration.
In order to invite the people to respect the neighbors.
Yes,
right.
source of inspiration. So
mm-hmm.
you put it in practice
yes.
to the level that you do not do it for the show off.
Mm-hmm.
You're doing it in your most sincere moments with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You still think about your neighbors. Another thing is that the support that she gave, again, to the neighbors practically, like, there's this incident that some of the ladies from the neighbors in Medina, they would come to Lady Fatima al-Zahra
mm-hmm.
and they would ask their questions. This shows us, first of all, that she was knowledgeable. She was, in contrast to some other people who, after some years, they turned into narrators of hadith. Even at the time of the Prophet, Lady Fatima al-Zahra was a person whom other ladies knew that she has the answers for their questions.
That's right.
So they went to her and asked her a question. And in one incident, one of them, for example, said, we are sorry, we're taking your time. And Lady Fatima al-Zahra says, okay, listen, you know, the blessing and the reward that I'm getting for this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so much that you should not be embarrassed about this. I actually love doing this. Mm-hmm. I do not do it because, for example, I'm caught up in a situation. No, I have a plan for this. I'm expecting the reward from Allah subhanahu That's wa ta'ala right. for this.
Okay.
So this actually reminds us of another thing about the Ahlul Bayt in general. The love for Ahlul Bayt for us, it's not because they demand and they require a love. It's because the love for Ahlul Bayt is actually helping us in our growth.
Mm-hmm.
And actually it's part of their pledge of allegiance, their pledge of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is part of their mission as the lights of the guidance for the people.
That's right.
Like, it's not that they like it to be loved by others, mm-hmm. as if they have some attention-seeking disorder, unfortunately, or something like that. No.
Okay.
It's that they have a duty, and they cannot carry out that duty without other people acknowledging their position and coming to them and asking them for guidance.
All right. Okay. Thank you. So, as I said, sometimes I think that because she was a lady, she could be a role model only for women today, but also men can benefit a lot from her character.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, as you could see in today's world, the sacrifice that she made for Prophet Muhammad, you know, and then Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they're nurturing the children, okay? All of them have lessons in our daily life, moment by moment. But now, one of the other major questions is that, so if we can say true love for Lady Fatima to Zahra and the concept of Tawheed, how these two come together? I mean, how we can be a monotheistic and muwahid in our lifestyle today? And we know that Tawheedi lifestyle is one of the most important things which must be studied a lot. I mean, it has lots of details in today's world. How Lady Fatima's lifestyle can encourage us to more Tawheedi type of lifestyle, Sheikh?
In the life of Sayyida Fatima, salamullahi alayha, we see an incident which I would say, which projects her love towards Tawheed, towards the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is famously known about her that when she would finish off her prayers, her feet would bruise because of the amount of time she stood in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doing the prayers. So this was the love her towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She would never ever get away from tasbih. She would have tasbih either in her hand or would recite tasbih through her beloved tongue, example.
That's right.
She would praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
She would stand up in the night praying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to such an extent, just like Sheikh Hussein has just now informed us about how she would pray for other people. So this is very famously known about her love towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in a narration from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, where it was asked to him, what did Sayyida Fatima do before creation, like before she came into this world?
Right.
Where the Imam says she used to do tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
So she used to immerse herself in the glorification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in today's world, like if we look at the love of Sayyida Fatima salamullahi alayha, and balance the love with
That's
the
right.
teachings of Tawheed.
Yes.
It is very important for us to, I would say, this love of Bi Fatima Zahra, salamu alayha, would act as a bridge for us to go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
It's not just about the love of Sayyida Fatima, salamu alayha. It is also the love of the Ahlul Bayt. The
right.
Ahlul Bayt, the Holy Quran, everything is revealed. They have come to us for this purpose, that they take us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
So not just through the salat or prayers of Sayyida Fatima, even if we look at the prayers of Amirul Mu'mineen, even if we look at the charity of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, if we look at the teachings of Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, every single act of the Ahlul Bayt will act as a bridge for all of us to go.
Four meanings of Islam and the teachings and the doctrines. But I think ladies like Lady Khadija, Lady Fatima Zahra, Lady Zainab, okay? We can say the mothers of the Ahlul Bayt give it a kind of, we can say, how can I say, a light picture of life, something that is still going on. And The legacy of the Ahlul Bayt after all these years still fresh and alive because of the presence of ladies like Lady Fatima al-Zahra and Lady Zainab. May Allah accept your majalis, your du'as and supplications, your donations on this day. Thank you, Amar Sheikh Latifi and Sheikh Liaghat for a nice elaboration regarding the lifestyle of Lady Fatima al-Zahra. Dear listeners, again we express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Lady of Light, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. To another episode, God bless you all. في أمان الله.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept Al-Habib. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها
Good morning to you all. You're listening to Iran Radio from Tehran. I'm Asma, your presenter for the next hour. We start this hour's program with our news bulletin that will be followed by our varied radio productions feature. After that, we have A to Z of Life. The program presents an Islamic Iranian lifestyle in a variety of ways, making use of the ayahs of the Holy Quran as well as inspirational poetry and stories. And to round up this hour's program, two episodes of our varied radio productions feature is broadcast.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
This hour's top headlines. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps strongly condemns Israel's assassination of a senior Hezbollah commander, calling it a proof to the regime's weakness and desperation. Hamas calls for international prosecution of the U.S.-backed Gaza Humanitarian Foundation for committing crimes against Palestinians in the war-torn territory. And finally, Press TV announces the official launch of its Hebrew language news